himself is Lord. All through the scripture, God calls those who are chosen to salvation, my people. And here the fact that they are referred to as the people who belong to this one who is called Jesus points to him as Jehovah who saves. It would be unusual, would it not, to speak of an ordinary man in this way, of these other servants. I mean, when the Lord refers to Moses or Joshua or Paul, can you imagine him saying to any one of or concerning any one of these, he will save his people from their sins? Can you imagine him saying that about Moses or Paul? Say, Paul will save his people from their sins. He might indeed say he will be used to save my people or something like that, but he will save his people? Meaning that he was, it shows that that the Savior is the one who himself is the Lord Jehovah. Now, that alone would not prove that the one named Jesus is himself Jehovah. But when we look at the context of Matthew 1:21, then it becomes clear that this is actually Jehovah himself who is our salvation and therefore is called Jesus. The nearer context to Matthew 1:21 explains that this one would be born of a virgin, that he would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that he would be none other than Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then as we move along in Matthew, it's even more conclusive. We learn in chapter 3 that he is the one for whom John the Baptist prepares the way. Now, what did Isaiah say about John the Baptist? He said, he will prepare the way of the Lord. And Matthew quotes that passage from Isaiah, that John the Baptist is going to prepare the way of the Lord. And what is the word Lord that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 40? It's Jehovah. He's preparing the way of Jehovah. So this one who has come is Jehovah. He's the one who has come according to John the Baptist's declaration. This is borne out even more when John goes on to ascribe judgment to him. He says that this one is going to be the one who judges. Well, that's not true of human beings, is it? They may represent the Lord in judgment, but this one is the one who's going to bring final judgment. And then when John hears a voice from heaven declaring that this is my beloved Son, God the Father speaking, only the willfully ignorant can now deny that this one called Jesus is called Jesus because he is himself Jehovah. But if anyone does still wish to dispute it, then let him see how the book of Matthew goes on to present Jesus as the one who teaches and heals in his own name. Not in the name of another, but in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord, his own name. He even dares to forgive sins in his own name as you follow along in Matthew. He is confessed by Peter to be not only the Christ, but also the Son of the living God. He is transfigured before his disciples. He speaks of himself as the one who's coming to judge all the nations of the earth and every individual, the secrets of the hearts of all. He goes to the cross as an offering for sin and then is raised up with all authority over all nations to make disciples of himself of all the nations. So clearly, when the name Jehovah is salvation is given to him, it is because he is Jehovah our salvation. The self-existing God himself come to save his people from their sins. That's the meaning and significance of the name Jesus is given to him. But now the question must be asked, what does it mean when it says that Jesus will save his people from their sins? In what way does he save them? Well, the question can best be answered by looking back to the revelation of the Old Testament about him and in light of that revelation, how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Sadly, there is a tendency in our day to try to build theology without the foundation that God has given to us in the Old Testament. There are those who even pride themselves in being New Testament Christians. But the New Testament itself is constantly pointing us to the scriptures of the Old Testament. We need to be Christians of the whole book. Those who neglect this foundation often end up with Jesus as a savior of whatever they happen to want a savior for, rather than what he was given to be a savior for. He becomes the Savior from a poor self-image. Or he becomes the Savior of a political Savior. Someone who's going to be the answer for our country, you know, if we can only elect so-and-so and get him into office or whatever. Without a solid understanding of the Old Testament, and I don't mean a few specific prophecies when I'm talking about a solid, but the overall great themes of the Old Testament, then he sometimes becomes a Savior in only one sense that he is a Savior to the neglect of others. A Savior from sorrow, for example, but not from sin, or vice versa. Or a Savior from bad behavior, not a Savior from God's judgment and wrath. Or a Savior from meaninglessness or purposeless life or something else like that, but not a Savior from guilt and depravity, maybe. There's all sort. You see all sorts of errors going around about Christ today where he's a Savior of fill in the blank. We have to go back and see what God has said in his Word. You must understand that God's revelation about Jesus doesn't begin out of nothing when he is born. No, it goes all the way back into the Scriptures. You can only make sense out of calling him Jehovah is salvation when you understand what the salvation is that God had promised in of old. The angel who said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins," was speaking in the full context of all of that revelation about him up until that time. Luke, particularly in his gospel, presents to us how this salvation, as it was revealed in the Old Testament, is to be properly understood. How does Luke do that? Well, if you look in Luke 1 and 2, you'll see that there are a number of prophetic utterances there. There are people that come forth and they make pronouncements about who Christ is. And if you look carefully at the pronouncements they make, you will see that all of those pronouncements are derived from Old Testament scripture revelation. They are rooted in the themes of the Old Testament. So this is where Luke then, we look to Luke to see how Christ is presented. Now let me show you then what was properly understood about the salvation that Jesus was to bring according to these utterances that we have based on Old Testament scripture. Let me begin by surveying these inspired statements about Jesus in Luke. First, there is the utterance of the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:30-33. See, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" Now see, if you don't know who David is, and you don't know who the house of Jacob is, and all these things, then this is all just nonsense. It doesn't have any meaning to you. But you can see that he, in these verses, that he's presented as the one that is to take the throne of his father David forever. The Old Testament devotes much attention to David's throne because it was to become the seat of Jesus Christ. There is the great revelation of that David of David's son in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that's spoken about again and again by all the prophets. Isaiah refers to it over and over. And it was so common that Jesus was known in the day that he came, or the way they spoke of the Messiah was as the son of David. Because this is such a recurring theme. The second utterance that we have as we survey these is that of Mary in Luke 1:46-55. Now, you see that, I'll just read this one to you. It's very much related to the utterance that Hannah made by prophecy when Samuel was conceived by her. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So there is the utterance of Mary. This utterance takes up the great theme of God's mercy to deliver those who look to him in their time of oppression, sorrow, and misery. And it shows how God will frustrate the proud, the ones who oppress. We had something of that in Psalm 25, didn't we? If you go in Psalm 111, you see this theme brought out even more so. It's very, very parallel to what Mary is saying here. Then thirdly, there is the utterance of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. Also in Luke 1, but down in verse 67. And here you see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest." Okay, he's speaking here of John the Baptist, the son that was to be born to him. He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And then fourthly, there is the utterance of Simeon in Luke 2:25-32. This is when Jesus came to be presented in the temple and the offering was made for the purification of Mary. Sometimes people think this is his circumcision, but this is actually a second thing that occurred. The circumcision was on the eighth day, and that occurred in verse 21. And then they came back again for the purification of Mary after she had borne a male child, and for the dedication, the offering of the turtle doves. And anyway, so Simeon meets them at this time. It says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And then finally, there is Anna. In the next verses, verse 36, "Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel." Redemption. She knew that this was Jehovah, our salvation. And you see that Simeon, I didn't mention with him, that what's distinctive about his prophecy is that the promise of salvation is going to come to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Okay, so now having surveyed these great utterances that are all based on the revelation that God had given in the Old Testament about Jehovah who saves, I want to now show you what it is according to these inscripturated prophecies that Jesus came to save us from. We've seen that he is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. So, of course, if we put it in summary, he saves us from our sins. But then this divides and shows us from the Old Testament, these prophetic utterances, what it is in particular that he saves us from. I want to look at three different things just that are brought out here. I could have done four or five, but here's three kind of general themes. First, you can see that these utterances speak of salvation from enemies. Didn't you see that again and again? Right from the very first pronouncement of Gabriel that Jesus would take the throne of David. You remember that the problem when David became king was that Israel was constantly being overrun by her enemies, by surrounding nations. And during the time of Judges, God would raise up a judge so that they wouldn't be consumed by those nations. God's people would be destroyed if he didn't preserve them through Jehovah, our salvation. They would either be destroyed by those nations or absorbed by them. So the judges kept being raised up to as deliverers. They were saviors of a sort sent to deliver God's people. But you see, we needed an ultimate and final savior. And when David came, he came in a temporal sense, but his throne was not one that would endure forever. And God promised through David that he would bring a son to David who would put all of his enemies before the feet of that son, under the feet of that son, that he would conquer all. So in Luke 1, 51 and 52, in Mary's utterance, she speaks of the scattering of the proud in the imagination of their hearts and bringing down the mighty from their thrones and exalting the lowly. And Zacharias speaks of it as being saved from our enemies and from all those who hate us. A thing that he declares to be expressed in the promise to David since the world began. Verse 69 and 70 of Luke 1. So he's saying there that this is a great and sweeping theme throughout the Old Testament. That the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head. It's taken up with the deliverance of Jacob from Esau. God preserved Jacob from Esau, of Israel out of Egypt, of Israel out of Babylon, and so on and so on. It's a major theme that God brings his people out to preserve them and so that they may continue as his people. Now, this is what Christ came to do, to destroy his and our enemies. And the chief enemy that's the head of all is Satan. He is the great father of human rebellion. He is the one that wars against God, and that brought the whole human race into rebellion against God in the beginning. Jesus comes to destroy the work of Satan, the enemy, to free us from his power and dominion, even as he freed Israel in a temporal way from Egypt and Babylon. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Do you remember why? In order that they might serve God. As long as we are under the dominion of Satan, we cannot serve God. But Jesus is Jehovah, our salvation, who delivers us from him. He releases us from the power and dominion of Satan that we might serve God. Zacharias actually puts it quite perfectly when he says in Luke 1, 74 and 75, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God, it is, without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In the end, Jesus is going to utterly destroy Satan and all who are in league with him. So Satan has many agents, doesn't he? And he's going to destroy him and all who are in league with him and consign them to the lake of fire so that we will be able to serve God without opposition forever and ever. But to understand the problem of our enemies according to Old Testament revelation, we must remember that the enemies not only try to destroy those that serve God, but they also do draw us away, even as Satan did. They entice us and lead us away in temptation. It's how the trouble began, as I said, in the Garden of Eden. Seduction was every bit as much of a problem as captivity by force. This leads us to a second then and related theme of how Christ saves us. He comes not only as a warrior to confine our enemies to the dungeon, but also as a reformer to turn our hearts to God. Now, what about David? What did David do as king when he was here? David not only conquered the enemies of Israel, but he also reformed Israel. He enforced the law of God. He led Israel into obedience. He was himself a man who was obedient to God, a man after God's own heart, and he led the people into obedience. It would do no good for our enemies to be destroyed if our hearts were not turned to God. I mean, what would it have accomplished if David had conquered all the surrounding nations and then led the people to worship Baal? You might as well have had the other nations still there. No, there has to be reformation in the people's lives. There has to be a turning of hearts to God. And this turning of hearts is something that God promises again and again in the Old Testament. The turning of His people's hearts to Himself. Jesus, Jehovah our Savior, our salvation, is the one who changes us so we can serve God. This is not spoken of so much in these utterances in Luke because those who are speaking these utterances already had hearts that were turned to God. Every one of them was already looking for God's salvation. They are born again and they desire to serve God. They are already looking to be freed from the bondage of sin. The hope of Simeon, however, is that the Gentiles will also be brought to the light of God's salvation, to the life that He has for us. Luke 2:32, he says that Jesus will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So for those who are uttering these prophecies, being saved from their enemies is being saved from not only the power of their enemies, but also from serving those enemies. They are like Paul, who desires to serve God, but finds that sin is still present with him. Again, the words of Zacharias in Luke 1:74 through 75 can be brought to service. That God has come in order, or that Jehovah, our salvation, has come in order to free us from our enemies so that we can serve God in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And the promise and the work of salvation revealed in the Old Testament then is the promise of a new heart that God gives. Promise of a heart that is devoted to God. Only Jesus can give that by the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is still more to this salvation. One other crucial aspect that I want to cover tonight, and that is that Jehovah Himself comes to save us not only from our enemies, not only from our corruption, but He comes in Jesus to save us from His own judgment. But this is a very remarkable thing. God is justly offended with us for our rebellion, for following after Satan, for being enticed and led away from God. We who are made in the image of God and given the awesome privilege of serving God have cast off our service to God. We have sinned against the one who made us for Himself. We have spit in His face, who graciously made us to live in communion with Himself. We've rejected Him who is so gloriously revealed to us. We've filled our lives with corruption. We've transgressed the way of love and truth and set ourselves in the way of hatred and corruption. We deserve the severest judgment of God. And God so responded to this by sentencing us to the same punishment which He prepared for the devil and all of those who are in league with him. We were sentenced to death, to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, to the lake of fire, fire that is never quenched. Such is what our sins deserved. But in mercy, the Lord our God promised the remission of sins. As we saw in Matthew 1:21, Jesus is called Jesus because He saves us from our sins. And in Luke 1:77, Zacharias describes this as God giving through Christ salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. Do you know what remission is? It's when something is dismissed. If it's remitted, it's dismissed. It's struck off the list if it's on a list. It's taken away. It's erased. To remit sin then is to cancel it from the record, to forgive it. John the Baptist also spoke of Jesus in this regard in John's Gospel when he said that He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now what did John mean by the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? How do we know what he meant? Well, again, it's the Old Testament revelation, isn't it? It'd be a foolish thing. What is he talking about if it was just out of the clear blue? But through the Old Testament, we know that the remission of sin comes by the shedding of blood. There's this huge revelation, this elaborate system in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament worship of offerings by priests and sacrifices and the tabernacle and all the things that are appointed, all showing shedding of blood for the remission of sins. This is what was shown to be required of God's people through all those ceremonies, but they were obviously only symbolic. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So in the Old Testament, there is the promise to Abraham as well when he was told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice of atonement. And God said, I will provide the offering. And then there was the great prophecy in Isaiah 53 of the one who would, by whose stripes we would be healed, the one who was bruised for our iniquities, the one that redeems us by offering himself in our place. What is so very remarkable about this one that we call Jesus, that God told us to call Jesus, is that he is Jehovah, our salvation, who comes to deliver us from our enemies. Not only to deliver us from corruption and rebellion, but to be an atonement for our sin. This is what the true Christian faith is all about. This is what the world despises. This is what the unbelieving portion of the church attacks and despises and tries to annihilate. They're embarrassed by a God who would come from heaven to bear his people's sins as Jehovah our salvation. They can't deal with such grace and love. They don't know what to do with it. Perhaps even more, they can't deal honestly with the fact that their demerit, their wickedness, makes it necessary for such an offering to be made. Surely, they say, God is big enough to overlook our sin without such radical measures. We are but creatures, they protest. But the truth is that God is just and holy, and he cannot overlook sin. There's a great offense that has been committed against him. The problem is that they refuse to face the demerit of their sin, of our sin, all of us as human beings. But what joy it brings to those who realize that the one called Jesus is Jehovah, and that Jehovah himself came and offered himself to take away our sins. It's a remarkable thing. What assurance, what confidence, what adoration of this great God who condescends to love his creatures so well. Come and drink from the wells of salvation. Feed upon the Savior. Live in rich, sweet, eternal communion with him through the salvation that he secures for you. To Jesus be the glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us and enrich our faith, that we may realize who Jesus is, that he is Jehovah our salvation, that he himself is Jehovah come to save. Father, we thank you for the hope that this gives to us as we consider that if Jehovah himself has died, then surely our sins are taken away. We can approach you with boldness and with a clear conscience, without having to deny things, without having to pretend. We can come to you as we are and as you are, and we can meet you happily. Father, we praise you for our mediator. We praise you that he is Jesus. We pray that you would help us to declare his name among the nations. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now let's...